All right, so here we are with all sorts of interesting possibilities. Now, I'll say this. I said this was going to be the last week of Coffee and Questions, and I've been reminded again and again. I do this every year. I forget that people take off Labor Day. I mean, what is this? People taking days off. So next week is Labor Day, so we will not be starting the regular Sunday school next week. We will start it the week after, which means we'll do Coffee and Questions next week. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, because now y'all sit there and say, oh, I have one more week. But here we are. So let's open it. I know I had some things that I wanted to bring up a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to hold on to that because I think there were several folks saying they wanted to ask questions. So, Timothy, did you not have one? Yeah, I remember.
Okay. How can we pray with the predatory psalms and also maintain love for our neighbor?
Okay, wonderful question. The question is, how can we pray the imprecatory psalms and still maintain love for our neighbor? So there's several things that are coming up. First is this supposed tension between the Old Testament and things like the imprecatory psalms and Jesus' teaching, New Testament teaching. The first question that comes up is, are these two really at odds? Right? The other question that comes up is, what is the imprecatory psalms? And should we be praying them at all? Should we just be New Testament Christians? So those are very important questions. Let's begin by looking at what an imprecatory psalm is. Imprecatory comes from the word imprecation. It just means calling down basically misfortune or calamity, destruction upon your enemies. And in particular, the psalms, which are prayers to God, are in essence asking God to do that. If you were just saying it in general, it'd just be some sort of a curse. And people imprecate each other all the time. Anytime anybody uses bad language and says, hey, you, buddy, you know, or something like that. That's an imprecation. You're calling down some kind, or hoping misfortune on some other person. The imprecatory psalms are a little different in that you're saying God caused this to happen. So let's take a look at just maybe a few examples. I don't have all of them memorized, but let's start with Psalm 5. Let's see if... give you an idea of what we're talking about. So in Psalm 5, you know, the first words kind of give you an idea of where we're going. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. So it's very clear that David is praying to God, whom he sees as his sovereign Lord, his sovereign King, and he's asking for help. He's saying, you know, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. Okay, so let's find the imprecation here. Okay, so he's talking about all these bad guys who have turned against them, right? Who have done bad things to him. So look at verse 9. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So these are people who have been undermining and hurting him and his official capacity as the king of Israel. So then the imprecation is in verse 10. But make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. So there's the imprecation there, basically telling them that they might go down with the very things that they have used against him. Now let's take a look at another one. 17. And again, it's a cry for help. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Okay, so right there you get the idea. He's again calling out for justice, for vindication, that sort of thing. Let's see if we can find the imprecation. If you guys find it before I do, just call it out. 13. So let's go back to, yep, let's set up the 10 through 12. Yep. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. And then, yes, the imprecation, 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants, and so on. Okay, so there's the imprecation there. Most of those probably don't seem too terribly bad. He's just basically saying, you know, stop them from having the effect that they have had so far in undermining me and in hurting the ministry and hurting the church, which was Old Testament Israel, was the church of the Old Testament. Let's look at one of the ones that's a little more radical, the one that people usually turn to when they're all shocked, which is Psalm 137, if I remember correctly. Now, this one is not David. This one is written during the exile. So the exile would have happened at 586 BC. They would be returning around 538 BC. So somewhere between 586 to 538, here are the people. They're no longer in Israel, or the people of Israel no longer in Canaan, Palestine, what we now call Israel. They are in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. He starts by saying, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, and so on and so on. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so on and so on. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Edom, the neighbor of Israel, the cousin of Israel, they're the children of Esau. They are the ones who basically sat back, and when the Babylonians came, they didn't lift a finger to defend their cousins, as it were, their neighbors. That's why you see this reference. Instead, they gloried in Israel being defeated. So then the imprecation, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That gets your attention when you read that. That's no longer, you know, frustrate their political plans. This is take their little ones and beat them against the rock, which is what happened to Israel when the Babylonian soldiers would come and they would grab children and do that. And if any of that sounds horrific and you say, well, that could never have happened or certainly doesn't happen today, you need only to look at what we're seeing in Afghanistan. You need only to look at Boko Haram and the Fulani terrorists in Nigeria doing the same thing and have been doing it for the last 10 years and very little in the way of reporting. Anyway, so these are terrible things. Okay, let's bring all that together. The first thought is, and this is one of the ways that the church has tried to address this, now I think it's totally wrong and inappropriate, but it basically says, well, these things are man's writing, not God's writing. So these things are not inspired, therefore we set them aside. It was an evil age, it was a more primitive time, that's the way they wrote. But Jesus comes and he's all enlightened and everything. So we're going to set that view aside because all of God's word is God's word, all of it is inspired, and all of it is relevant to today. And you might say, well, wait a minute, haven't we said that things like the Mosaic law have been set aside because they've been fulfilled in Christ? Yes, absolutely. In terms of observance, they have been set aside, but the Mosaic law still speaks to us today in showing us and in preparing for us an understanding of the Christ who was to come and who now is here. Those passages still shed light. In a very similar fashion, these are still of use to us, but we do need to place them in context. And the biggest part, this is why I want to actually do this study with you guys, starting here first Sunday after Labor Day, 9 o'clock in the Annex. According to plan, this book, which looks at redemptive history, the Bible is one story. When you have raised your children, and this is so important to understand, when you raise your children, you have one child. Your child does not turn into other people. But your child, she or he grows, and as they grow, they gain several, they gain capabilities and abilities and understanding that they did not have previously. So you modify the way you treat them, not because they're a different person, but as their abilities grow, you change and you're able to give them greater responsibility or to treat them in several in different ways. That's exactly, as Paul tells us in Galatians, exactly what God has done with us, God's people, as we have grown and matured spiritually and have grown in our ability to understand the way that he administers his covenant of grace changes as well. Does that make sense? Once we understand that, we begin to see the unity of the two so-called testaments, Old and New Testament, and we begin to understand something that generally is not understood if you look at broad evangelicalism today, and that's this idea that we look at Israel and we look at ourselves and we look at everything and it's just no difference at all. So when you see people praying that line, if God hears our prayers, he'll heal our land, you know, from 2 Chronicles and so on. That prayer does not apply to the United States of America or to the United Kingdom or to Sweden or to Dominican Republic or to, you know, any other country today. It is about God's people. It is about it's about the church. What makes the Old Testament somewhat different in this regard is that the Old Testament church is also one nation. One of the promises that gets fulfilled in the New Testament is that the church becomes transnational. Okay, all this actually has to do with imprecatory psalms. As the church becomes transnational, the church is different from the nations it inhabits. Does that make sense? So what we see in the Old Testament, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, is that we're being given object lessons that are literally physical. So you have David, a physical king, to show us and remind us that we have God as a king, right? You have things of that nature. You have these physical laws of sacrifice that point forward to Jesus and his sacrifice, right? So when you begin to see that, you have to see Israel not as just some nation along with everybody else. The nation of Israel today, there's a physical nation there, but it is not the same Israel of the Old Testament. So Israel in the Old Testament is God's kingdom. It's God's people. The ruler and the leader is the one who leads God's people. And those around him, those nations around him, are the enemies of God's people. You see how that's a little different? Now, we can spiritualize that, and that has actually happened in America, where we've spiritualized it to say America is like the new Israel, and anybody who stands against us, and you laugh, but this is still current today amongst many people. Any nation that stands against us is an enemy of God. And that's a spiritualization for which there is no justification in Scripture. But there is justification in the Old Testament to see Israel itself as the very manifestation of God's kingdom. So imagine now heaven and hell. When we pray for heaven, we are praying that the Lord will one day return and set aside injustice, set aside all those who are undermining the rule of God, and not just set aside them temporarily, but permanently. We're praying for those things, aren't we? Jesus will come and execute justice. We realize that we deserved that justice, but by grace we've been incorporated in the kingdom, but we now pray for his righteousness to come. Well, you see, that's what's happening in the imprecatory psalms. If you were an Old Testament Israel, your nation of Israel was the bounds of that kingdom of God showing his rule on earth. So when somebody like David or others pray their imprecatory psalms, they are praying against the enemies of the kingdom, against the enemies of God, against the enemies of God's people. And so that means that when you come to the New Testament, those things still speak to us. What are the enemies of God's people today? It's actually been the same enemies we've always had. What are they? Yeah, the sin, world, flesh, and the devil. Right. And we can pray against those things. So we can pray imprecation, and we do pray imprecation, that the Lord will keep back the evil one, right? It's in the Lord's Prayer. What does it say in the Lord's Prayer? Keep us. Come on. From evil. Or sometimes it's said that it literally says, keep us from the evil one. That's a prayer along the same lines. Protect your people. Keep us from your enemies. Put down. Don't we ever say things like, Lord, may, you know, keep down the works of the evil one. May this that we're trying to do, imperfect as it is, may you bless it, but, you know, hold back. You pray in your own heart. Lord, restrain my flesh. Help me to put my flesh to death. Help me to live the life that you've called me to live and that you've made me. All those are imprecations against sin, the world, flesh, and the devil, all those things. When you have an enemy, let's just take the big one that everybody's now talking about, Afghanistan, the Taliban, those sort of things. We don't pray, Lord, blow up and blow them up and all that. We do pray, Lord, the evil that has taken hold of their hearts that would turn men to go and do the things that we're reading about, which are horrid and terrible and so on. When we pray the same thing about Boko Haram and taking, you know, young children from their homes, dragging them in front of their Christian parents and telling them, recant Christ or we will kill your children in front of you. What evil causes men to do that? We do pray that justice would be done. We pray that the Lord would protect his people. In some cases, that may mean the death of the evildoer. But we're not praying, Lord, kill Boko Haram, kill the Taliban. Lord, you know, we're not praying those things. We're praying that the evil that is out there be restrained and that sort of thing. And that may lead, humanly speaking, for that to be restrained with violence, with Romans 13, the civil magistrate exercising particular calling. Does that make sense? But we're not praying for our enemies. If somebody is at work, let's make it much more personal. Somebody's at work, he's an unbeliever, he persecutes you, he mercilessly makes your life difficult and hard. You don't sit there and say, Lord, when he goes home, may he get hit, you know, by a Mack truck on the drive home from work today. But you pray, Lord, convert him. Conquer his heart, right? Those are the imprecatory psalms, and they don't take away from the Old Testament. It's that we once again understand that the character of the people of God that has now become transnational and doesn't cover when your neighbor is being a jerk to you, when your coworker is persecuting you because you're a believer. He is definitely fighting against the kingdom of God, but you don't call upon him individually to be wiped out. Does that make sense? Scott.
2 Timothy 4:14. Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our works. And then in Revelation 6, the same serpent saying, how long, God, to avenge our blood?
Yeah. So we continue to cry out. We continue to ask for the Lord's intervention. We continue to ask him to restrain those who are set against, again, God and his people and his work, his kingdom work. And, you know, may God take care of those who have stood against us. But we don't sit there and say, you know, Lord, I hope that they die, and I hope that they, you know, get a, you know, just go through a miserable experience, that kind of thing. So, it's wholly appropriate. Again, we don't sit there and say, well, these psalms, we set them aside. You can pray them today, but you pray them like this. Lord, how long will your injustice, will injustice continue? How long before the Lord returns? How long before all this is set? Won't you set aside those who are undermining the ministry, those who are undermining your kingdom work? But we don't ask for their heads to be blown off or something like that. Yeah. Is there other comments?
Further along the trail from my original question, but in the case of military, if I'm going into battle and I'm praying that I be successful, I'm pretty much praying that I am successful blowing somebody's head off.
in the military, and some of us have been, and we know precisely the situation that you're discussing, we are not God's representatives. I hate to say that. Marines, Air Force, Army, Navy, Coast Guard, those guys. We are not in God's kingdom fighting. The civil magistrate, according to Romans 13, should be submitting to God. The things that he should be doing should be godly. Therefore, the employment of military, ought to be a godly employment. War, that's why we've gone into this whole idea of what's a just war. You know, what's appropriate for us to do? You get attacked, you have to defend yourself, and so on. And this kind of thing. Wars of expansion are not just wars. Just to give you an idea, there's one of the big questions of the whole Iraq war was whether it was a just war or not. Is a war defense have to be fought on your territory, or can you be preemptive? I'm not going to try to solve that here. That could be a discussion perhaps for another day. But why are those questions coming up? Because we want to do what is right. And the civil magistrate, according to Romans 13, should try to, if he has to employ military, to think about doing it in a way that is appropriate. That said, even if he has employed the military properly, that does not mean that the employment of the military was work for God's kingdom. Does that make sense? The British and the Americans and the Dutch and, or even the Russians or the Chinese, none of them have ever been employed as God's warriors. The only time that ever happened was during the time of Israel, when the church was co-equal to the nation, so that if they were to fight and they were doing so rightly, not those times when they were disobedient, but those times when they rightly went out, God went out with them and they won those battles. And as the Old Testament makes clear again and again and again, those battles were many times lopsided affairs that should have been against the Israelites winning, and yet they win handily. With the church now being transnational, we continue to fight. We are, every single one of us is God's warriors in that regard. And we take up our weapons. Ephesians 6 tells us what our weapons are. And they are primarily those of spiritual prayer and, scripture and so on. So we do go to war, and we do ask for our enemies to be defeated, as Paul is doing in 2 Timothy and so on. But there is no wearing of the armor and all this other stuff and putting on, physical stuff today and going to fight where you actually are fighting for God's kingdom directly. You may be fighting for a just cause. It may be wholly appropriate to fight. And you may certainly pray that the Lord give you victory. But you're having victory as an American or as a Dutch soldier or as a Chinese soldier, whatever the case may be, not as God's soldiers. Does that make sense, that distinction? Again, in America, we've been very successful in inappropriately melding those two. So there's this idea that, our guys going out there actually, God is sitting there and saying, I'm so glad for the American fighting man, and so on. God doesn't need the American fighting man. America needs the American fighting man. And then it's a real need, So we don't want to go the other way. Oh, it's all, if it's all spiritual for the church, then it's all pacifism. No, the nation in which we live needs to defend itself, needs to defend its borders. Did we hear that on video? And everything else. But we are not Israel. We are not God's people in that regard. So, and the tragedy is when you have two nations where the civil magistrates have employed their military against one another, in which God's people are part of those nations. World War I, for example, was a travesty. Germany, I know German, they're evil. Hitler. World War I, there was still no Hitler in terms of being in power. We, the United States, had much more in common with Germany than we did with the United Kingdom, other than the language. But Germany was a democracy. It was moving towards federalism. It was much more in line with our principles than the UK with monarchy and all that other stuff. We should have made common cause and tried to figure out whatever was going on long before the war. By the time the war came, it was too late. And all of a sudden, you have Christians fighting Christians. That should never have happened, right? So that's when things go wrong. And then neither side is God's people going to battle. Although you have God's people fighting one another. And it's a terrible thing. Okay, does that answer whoever it was that talked about that? All right, I think we need to quit. Fun subject, just war and all this. And we can maybe talk about that some other day. But let's go ahead and get ready for worship. And let me just pray. Father, talking about these things is very hard because the cost is so high, as we've seen this past week, in the loss of so much life in renewed conflict in Afghanistan. And we're reminded again, Lord, that there are evil people in the world who commit and do evil things. And on a national scale, we do pray that our nation would prosper. We pray, Lord, that the people of Afghanistan would be free. And yet we know that the real battle is the one behind the scenes, the one that's not really being reported on. That your church in Afghanistan is being persecuted now in a way that it hasn't in the last 20-something years. And Father, there is a spiritual battle raging. And so we are warriors along with those brothers and sisters, more in common with them, ultimately, than we do with our neighbors here who are not yours. That might be sometimes hard to accept. As we talk about these difficult things, help us, Father, to always see those things in the right perspective. That perspective was Jesus gave us. Help us to understand the proper role of imprecatory psalms. We do pray, Lord, that you would pull down all the strongholds of this world that stand against Jesus Christ, beginning with those in our own hearts, beginning with those that have infiltrated your church as idols, and then those in the society at large. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that so that Christ would be seen as Lord and King over all. And we pray this in his name. Amen.